What's next? It's the question that seems to drive our lives. What's next? It's what the child asks the parent. It's what the patient carries as a fear. It's the question of the workplace. It's why we keep a calendar. But this is not a question reserved only for our day. These same two words occupied the mind of the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul. Paul, the persecutor turned Christian. Paul, the eminent apostle. Paul, the pastor of pastors. Paul, the prisoner of Rome. He's the author of the book of Philippians. In the book, he's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's awaiting trial. This event would take the gospel to the greatest levels of empirical Rome. And Paul wonders, what's next in this life? What does the Lord have for me? Well, praise God that his Lord has answers. And his Lord is our Lord, who also has answers. He gives us grace to walk in what's next. Because we are in Christ, what's next is always upside for the Christian. In our deliverance, in our ministry, even in our death. Hear these encouraging words of God from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, this passage has three possible outcomes. Each of these outcomes Paul considers for his own life are distinct possibilities for your life as well. And I want to ask you about each of them this morning as we walk through this text. So we ask, what's next? Verses 18 to 20, what's next? Is it deliverance? Are you in a place where deliverance is your next step? Now, Paul is confident that deliverance is coming. We see his confidence in this text. We hear his confidence in his tone. In verse 19, he speaks of this deliverance. The word is literally salvation. For I know this will turn out for my salvation. Now, a fair amount of ink has been spilled over exactly what Paul is referring to here. Is Paul speaking of his freedom from prison? That kind of deliverance? Or is Paul speaking of salvation unto heaven? Eternal deliverance? In fact, how we understand deliverance here, it's going to affect how we understand the passage. Now, to be clear, there's evidence that he is writing about heaven, about eternal life, about an eternal deliverance. Verse 20 indicates that death is a very real possibility. A deliverance from prison would be his arrival in heaven. Additionally, he's quoting word for word from Job chapter 13, verse 16. Job underwent massive suffering. In no small part, it was due to his friends. He responds to his friends and their so-called advice with an answer about eternity. Job says, "This also will be my salvation." And Paul's quoting this again word for word in verse 19. So perhaps Paul has in mind deliverance unto heaven. At the same time, there's evidence that he writes of deliverance from prison, a rescue or a freedom from imprisonment. The context lends itself to this. Now, there's a logical flow to his thought. As recently as verse 17, he's speaking about his imprisonment. Furthermore, in verse 25, Paul is pretty confident that he's going to remain alive. He will not die, but he will rejoin the Philippians. It's as though he's saying, "I'm going to court, my case will be heard, I will be freed. I'll be delivered from prison, I will experience deliverance." Well, for me to land squarely on either of these interpretations is difficult. I tend to lean a little more towards heaven or salvation, but here's what we can say with certainty. Whatever the believer suffers, it is only temporary. Whatever the believer suffers, it is only temporary. Deliverance is guaranteed. It could be in this life. It will be in the life to come. Paul may be delivered from prison. The Lord will decide this. Paul will be delivered from sin's penalty. The Lord guarantees that. That's why Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." The Christian is joyful because God delivers. Now, there may be nothing groundbreaking in that statement, "God delivers." It may not make the front page of the Wheeling Intelligencer. Perhaps if you've been around church for a while, you get that. Yes, we know God delivers. But look at the means that God uses to accomplish that deliverance. There's two means in verse 19. And we're going to see here the normal means of God's grace. This is how God typically delivers. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the typical way God delivers. You're going to be sorely disappointed if you're looking for a multitude of the heavenly host to appear on Rabbit Hill. If you're waiting for God to part the Ohio River, you will be let down. God typically brings about deliverance through prayer and the provision of His Spirit. This answers the age-old question that from time to time, if we're honest, you and I wrestle with. Why am I praying? Why pray? We pray because God uses prayer as the means to accomplish His will. Through prayer, He brings about His will. This means that your prayers matter. Through your prayers, God works. Paul has not resigned himself to the inevitable in this passage. Well, whatever God's going to do, God's going to do. No. He's saying, "Philippians, pray for me through your prayers." Paul calls upon the church to pray. The second means has to do with the Holy Spirit. God works through the provision of the Spirit. The grammar attaches prayer to provision. In other words, these two concepts are not mutually exclusive. They go together, prayer and provision. Through the prayers, the provision of the Spirit is made possible. Provision comes through prayer. A provision has to do with support. There's one other place in the New Testament where this word is used. Over in Ephesians 4, it's used of the ligament. the ligament wrapped around the joint. It strengthens and makes it movement possible. So the prayer of the church moves the Holy Spirit. Paul receives strength. This shows us that Paul has a very healthy view of the church. Paul understood the God-ordained roles that the church plays in the life of the believer. He enlists the help of the body of Christ. Remember, Paul's writing to a church at Philippi. They're somewhere over here. Paul's writing from Rome. He's somewhere over here. Hundreds of miles separate them. So Paul is imprisoned, but he's not isolated. He's still calling upon the local church to pray, to fulfill the roles God has ordained. He calls upon the people of God to pray. The Holy Spirit responds. God delivers. But this is not the end goal. It's been said that self-preservation is the first law of nature. Living with one's own best interest in mind typically is our priority for any creature. But Paul was interested in much more than his own well-being. He didn't want to get out just to be okay, just to be freed from imprisonment. His deliverance was about Jesus Christ. He expresses this heavenly confidence in deliverance in Christ. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. He has this eager expectation. There's a determination in his waiting. This term was used in another Greek classic of a watchman, someone watching through the dark, waiting to see the flicker of a light. It was the signal that the city had fallen. Paul has that eager determination. He's sitting, waiting, watching, knowing that Christ will answer. Paul possesses hope. There is no uncertainty in this hope. We use the word hope in a different way in our day. You may say to your friend, well, do you think the Steelers will trade Antonio Brown? They say, I hope so. That's a different way of using hope. It's a wishful thinking. We're uncertain about how it's going to go. Well, the hope of the Bible is confidence. It's absolute certainty. And that's how Paul uses the word here. He has a grounds for hope in Christ. Well, thirdly, he expects that he will not be put to shame. Again, our modern understanding of shame doesn't do this term justice. In the Bible, one who is unashamed has a trust that is not misplaced. And that's true for every believer. A trust in Christ is never misplaced. So because of Christ, Paul had this confidence. He had a certain hope. He had a well-placed trust. This makes his whole deliverance about Jesus Christ. And listen to how personal he makes this. He says in the text, may Christ be exalted in my body. Not that Christ is exalted, that Christ is exalted in me. Biblical Christianity doesn't happen apart from the physical body. In fact, it's through our bodies, through the vehicle of our physical being, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is made known to the world. We can look through a telescope to magnify a star out in space. So too is Christ made clear when one looks into our lives, looking through our lives. Hopefully, we're making Christ clear. The aim of this new life, then, is the exaltation of Christ. Deliverance is about Christ. To live is Christ. It's magnification. It's commendation. It's amplification. It's through our body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So then, in our bodies, Christ must be exalted. In our eyes, what we view. In our ears, what we hear. In our minds, what we think. With our feet, where we dwell. With our hands, what we do. With our mouths, what we speak. We belong to the Lord, and any deliverance is about Christ. Christ magnified through our bodies. I'm reminded of the fall of Nicholas Alchemade. This was late in the Second World War. His British bomber squadron was returning from a raid over the city of Berlin. His plane went under attack and it caught on fire. Worse yet, his parachute caught on fire. 18,000 feet later, skydiver calls that altitude, quote, extra special. He hit a pine tree and a pile of snow. Miraculously, he escaped certain death. I say that because I know some of you here this morning feel like you're falling through life without a parachute. That you're in a free-for-all. Deliverance may be what is next. And if it is, let me encourage you to make your deliverance about Jesus Christ. Not just about being better, getting through it, putting that behind me. Make it about Jesus Christ. Deliverance is coming. Maybe now, maybe in the life to come. And whenever it is, you can share Paul's confidence. You can share his certain hope, and you can let Christ be exalted in your body. Well, Paul says he's going to do this, whether by life or by death. That brings us to our second outcome this morning. It's the second question we will pose. Verses 21 through 24, what's next? Is it death? Is it possible that death is your next step? An unusual question, I know, but let's let the text do the talking. Listen to Paul's perspective in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul knew that death was a distinct possibility. And he welcomed it. This is a strange thing to many people to hear. Death in our culture is a bit taboo. It tends to be off limits. I know it's a topic that can be unsettling. It can make us uncomfortable. I think in many ways it reminds us of our mortality. But the Bible speaks about death, and it does so fairly frequently. And in today's text, death is portrayed as positive. Again, an unusual way to speak of death. Paul says he desires to depart. And the reason it's positive is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes this difficult, undesirable topic, he makes it positive. A death in Christ is the only way death can be positive. A death in Christ is glorious. Death without Christ is terrifying. Death in Christ is our friend. Death without Christ is our enemy. Death in Christ frees us from pain. Death without Christ inaugurates punishment. In Christ, heaven awaits us at death. Without Christ, this world is the closest thing anyone will come to heaven. You see, when Christ rose from the dead, he defeated death. And for believers, this is going to change forever the way we die. Now, we don't love death. We're not excited about it. Death is certainly not part of God's original creation. In early Genesis, death came about because of sin, because of the fall. In fact, there will be times when we're torn between life and death. That's Paul's view in this passage. Rome might kill him. Rome might set him free. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I desire to depart and be with Christ. What he's saying is, given the options to stay here on earth or to go to heaven, you know, it's tough. This is a hard decision. I am hard-pressed. That's the same word used of the crowds that press in on Jesus in the Gospels. Paul has one option here. He has another option there. He has really no wiggle room. And just to be clear, this really isn't Paul's decision to make. He's not trying to say that here. We would affirm again with Job, our days are determined. The number of months is with God. God decides when we live. God decides when we die. Paul's merely sharing his heart with the Philippians, telling them, this is the burden that I feel right now. Paul understands that there's advantages to life, and there's advantages to death for those in Christ. In life, here we are with our loved ones. We get to serve our Lord in unique ways, ways we will not be able to do in the life to come. We get to make an impact on the world for Christ. But Christians also receive advantages at death. Alexander McLaren says it this way, we lose everything we don't need, trials, troubles, tears, and fears, and we gain what we never had, heaven, rewards, and Christ. You see, at death, we are with Christ. Don't miss that from verse 23. At death, we are with Christ immediately. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus declares to the converted thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. Our bodies go to the grave. Our souls are immediately in the presence of heaven. I don't exactly know what that looks like, but I do know we'll see Christ clearly. And this, believer, is what death is about. It's about Christ. Death is not about heaven. Death is not about all these rewards or things that we are hoping our imaginations may accumulate. Death is not about a mansion with all kinds of stuff. That's idolatry. That's American materialism. We've made death this consumer's paradise in America, but that is not the biblical view of heaven. Heaven is about Christ. Eternal life is about Christ. Last week, in light of Bill's passing, I was speaking to someone about the afterlife. And I listened to this conversation. I walked away convinced that there was a biblical view of eternity in their heart. You know, it was a sadness. Bill's gone. There was a joy. We'll see Bill again. But time and again in that conversation, when I'm on the other side of this life, I'm with Christ. I get to see Christ. We will see Christ. And we will be with Christ. That's what death is about. And if death is what's next for us, believers, that's okay. You know, I've heard it said that death does not take us to a cemetery, but to a sanctuary. We're in the presence of our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. I think we need to take a long, hard look at our desires for heaven. What are we looking forward to about the next life? What are we hoping for? Because conversion or becoming a Christian isn't, I want to get saved so I can go to heaven. Conversion happens because we realize the depth of our sin. We understand that we are hopelessly lost and desperately needful. We need God to act and we need a Savior. We hate our sin and we love God's provision. We need to repent and turn from that sin, and we need to trust in Christ. And that new heart is so thankful for what God has done. And we begin this relationship this marathon towards that final day, growing in Christ, till we see him one day. Paul puts it this way, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you heard later in our passage that he draws a conclusion about these outcomes. And he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I know that I will remain and will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So far, Paul's been considering what's next. He's thought about deliverance. He's thought about death. And it's our third and final outcome this morning. Look where he ends up. He ends up with ministry. What's next? Ministry? Is your next step in this life fruitful ministry? For Paul, a continuance of life meant a continuance of ministry. You see, Paul's life was others-oriented. He was very concerned about other people, serving other people, being involved in their lives, ministering to other people. The 5 times in 3 verses, he uses the word you. Not me, not I. He's talking about you. He's thinking about the church. Your sake, you all, your progress, your proud confidence come to you again. This is the language of anyone who lives for Christ. It's a very you-oriented life. This is a heart that beats for ministry to people. It's not about me, it's about you. It's about the church, that body of believers. Paul says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, he's convinced at this point that he's going to live. And he believes he's going to be released. And notice that he's not going to remain alive just to hide in the seclusion of his home. He's not going to remain alive just to fill up his head with Bible knowledge. He's not going to remain alive to tinker with trivial hobbies in his retirement. The man is going to continue with you all. He's going to take a step out of that house arrest. He's going to take a breath of freedom. He's going to rub those scabs off his arms, and he's going to make a beeline for Philippi. I will continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. I want to serve you. I want to be involved in ministry. I can't wait to contribute. Progress is that same word we saw in verse 12. It has to do with the clearing of obstacles. It's a pioneer going before an army to clear a path. Paul wants to blaze that trail for the growth of the church. And Paul continues on with them for their joy. It's that deep down sense of well-being. I want that to blossom. And the more you grow, the more joy you'll experience. You see, ministry is a fixture in a life lived for Christ. It's some level of involvement, whether it's great or small. Because as long as we're here, we have work to do. We don't need to be apostles. You don't need to be a pastor. You simply need to be a Christian. You received a new heart, a new destiny, new desires. One of those new desires is to be involved. To be involved in the ministry to other people. We might even say it this way, you're out of prison and you're free to serve Christ. So perhaps it's what's next? Ministry. Maybe it's deliverance. Maybe it's death. This morning's text answered these questions that drive our lives in these 3 ways. Ministry, or death, or deliverance. Each of them is a little bit different, but each had the common theme. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that this morning? To live is Christ. Or is it something else? To live is work. You live to be busy. To live is payday. You live for the next paycheck. To live is peace. You live for peace and comfort at all costs. To live as family, your family is what's most important. Each of us are going to have to fill in the blank. To live is something. Don't you want to live as Paul lived, to live as Christ. I want to be able to say that. I want for you to be able to say that, to be filled with that certain hope, to carry about that holy boldness, to produce a fruitful labor, and to experience that enduring joy. What's next? Make it Christ. Let him occupy every box on your calendar. In deliverance, in death, in ministry, wherever you are, whatever you do, to live is Christ. Let me pray this morning. Father, I pray that that would be our heartbeat, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I pray, Father, that we would respond now to the message we've heard from your word, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, show us how we can impart this into daily living. We are so thankful for Jesus Christ, for the call he's placed upon our lives, and for the grace to fulfill that call. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.